Amen. Once again, welcome. If we haven't met, I'm Tony. If we have met, I'm still Tony. We're in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, as Donnie said, really excited today to jump into the Gospel of Mark. We love to go through books of the Bible at Imago Dei. We believe this is the best way to minimize the preacher's voice and maximize God's voice. It's the best way to keep me honest and away from my favorite topics and keep us focused on God's Word, which is what we all need. Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to be. I'm going to do a bit of an introduction before we jump into it, though. I was reminded this week of a story of E.V. Rue. E.V. Rue was a world-renowned scholar who was invited one time to translate Homer's Odyssey into contemporary English. And he did such a good job, the publishers came back to him and said, "Would you translate the four Gospels into contemporary English?" Rue was 60 years old. He'd been an agnostic his whole life. His son said, after hearing of this project, "It will be interesting to see what Father makes of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." And within a year, E.V. Rue was converted, joined the Church of England. J.B. Phillips, who was interviewing him, asked him a question about this process. Thanks, babe. That's my wife. just so you know. I don't call everybody babe all the time. Some of you are like, "It's a good church, man." No, we don't do that. J.B. Phillips asked Rue this question. He says, "Did you get the feeling that the whole material was extraordinarily alive, that is, the Bible?" And Rue replied, "I got the deepest feeling. My work changed me. I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal in the Son of Man and God." Phillips concluded, "I found it particularly thrilling to hear a man who is a scholar of the first rank, as well as a man of wisdom and experience, openly admitting that these words written long ago were alive with power. They bore to him, as to me, the ring of truth." And I would just say, if you're not a Christian yet, and you're with us, I would just beg you to journey with us through the Gospel of Mark, to consider the claims of the gospel. Every week, we're just going to walk through this gospel, which is asking a big question: who is Jesus? And we're going to try to teach it on a level that you can understand it, okay? I try to prepare sermons for my old self, not for my peers, but for my old 20-year-old self who is just now interested in the Bible. And I want you to journey with us as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And I look forward to seeing what the Gospel of Mark will make of all of us as a result of being in this book, which is alive with power. A book that is recorded history. And we believe this is not just good fiction. This rather is good news. That there really was a John the Baptist. There really was a wilderness. Jesus really came in the flesh. And so I want to invite you in on that study. And I look forward to seeing what the Gospel of Mark will make of all of us. Why is this book so significant? Well, it asks us the dominant question, the big question: who is Jesus? And a second question: how should we respond to him? Now, Mark will actually give us the answer in the very first verse of his gospel. But the characters in the story don't really know the answer. They're wrestling with the identity of Jesus throughout the book. And they're wrestling with how they should respond to him. We, the privileged readers, get to see it up front in the opening chapter. But before we get to verse 1, I want to give you a bit of an introduction, a little bit of a background to this book. I only have 8 points of introduction. First of all, I'm going to hit it quickly. Consider the length of Mark's gospel. This is the shortest gospel. As Donnie said, we have 4 gospels. 3 of them we call the synoptic gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke. Call them synoptic, means same. They have a very similar shape and structure and flow: Matthew, Mark, Luke. And then there is the Gospel of John. This is the shortest. Mark has about 11,000 words, if you're counting. Luke has about 19,000, and Matthew has about 18,000. Secondly, consider the pace and the direction of Mark's gospel. One of the things I like about Mark is how fast he moves, right? I like to walk fast. I like to get a lot of work done. I think that's maybe why I like Mark's gospel. He is very quick to Jerusalem in this gospel. One of his favorite words is the word "immediately." 41 times, Mark uses the word "immediately." It's been rightly called, I think, a passion narrative with a long introduction. 20% of Mark is about the last week of Jesus. That's more than any other gospel writer. And what Mark is basically doing is giving us these little snapshots of Jesus, trying to get us as quickly as possible to Jerusalem. And then he slows down. And we'll do that in our sermon series as well. We're going to get to Jerusalem as fast as possible, and then we'll slow down when we get there. So this is a passion narrative with a long introduction. It is Mark moving quickly, trying to get us to the final week of Jesus. So the shadow of the cross hangs over the Gospel of Mark. A theme verse in the Gospel of Mark could be Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He is presented as the suffering king. He's come to give his life to redeem us. So that's where Mark's headed. He's going quickly, and he's going somewhere. He's going to the cross. Thirdly, we should consider the historical significance of this gospel. Most scholars affirm, as I affirm, that this is the first gospel. Some people call this Mark in priority. If you consider that to be the case, then you just consider the fact that this is the first time the words and deeds of Jesus were recorded. It's a significant book. Mark, when he uses the word gospel in verse 1, he's the only gospel writer to actually use the term gospel. Some believe he invented the entire genre. And so this is a sort of remarkable little book. It's kind of the Cinderella gospel because most people prefer the other ones. They're bigger. But I like Mark. I like Mark a lot. This is a very significant book. 92% of Mark is in Matthew, less than that in Luke. And so Matthew will often expand on Mark. Fourthly, consider the source of Mark's gospel. Where did this material come from? Mark wasn't always with Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. We believe scripture is divinely inspired, but that God used human authors to pen it, and that they did real research like we would do research. Luke says this in his gospel, that he was investigating the life and ministry of Jesus. Well, this is pretty much unanimous across the board that Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's gospel. That the primary source of Mark is Peter. And there are external reasons for believing that and internal reasons for believing that. That is, reasons from history and reasons in the Bible itself. And I'm gonna just give you a few of those historical sources. A guy named Papias said this in 130 AD regarding Mark's gospel. He said, "And this the presbyter," that is the elder or pastor, "used to say, having become the interpreter of Peter, Mark wrote accurately, not indeed in order, as much as he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord." Papias writes in 130, when he mentions the elder, he's probably referring to John the Apostle, who he studied under, which would make this go all the way back to about 90 AD. And so Papias is saying, Mark is recording the stories of Peter. And when you read Mark, it reads like sermons. Many have said Mark's more of a proclamation than it is a historical biography, even though it is historical biography. It is Mark recording or interpreting Peter. Clement also said this in 180 AD. He said, "When Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present, who were many, exhorted Mark, as one who had followed Peter for a long time and he remembered what had been spoken, to make a record of what was said, and that he did this and distributed the gospel among those that asked him." Irenaeus in 170, "Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also handed on in writings the things that had been preached by Peter." And finally, the Anti-Marcion prologue, which we don't know when it first appeared, between 150 and 180. Mark declared who is called stump-fingered because he had rather small fingers in comparison with the stature of the rest of his body. Withhold all political images. He was the interpreter of Peter. And after the death of Peter himself, he wrote down this same gospel in the regions of Italy. Now, what you see from this is pretty much a unanimous support from early church fathers that Mark was an associate with Peter. When you read 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says, "I greet you from Babylon." That is the people at Rome. Babylon was a nickname for Rome because they were oppressing the people. "As does my son Mark." He was a close associate with Peter, and this is probably where Mark got, even though he probably got sources from other places as well, very close to Peter. One of the things you see in Mark's gospel is how vivid details related to Peter are, especially chapter 16 after the resurrection, as Peter's just kind of included. "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee," and Peter. After he's denied Jesus, there's this beautiful word of grace: "I'm going to come to Peter as well." And a lot of people have said, I'll get to this in a minute, that this book is written to suffering Christians in Rome, some of whom probably rejected Jesus in the face of persecution. And they're told at the very end of this letter, or this gospel, that there's hope for those that have denied him, betrayed him. And so we proceed with that understanding. Fifthly, consider here just a bit about the writer, Mark himself. Mark is a young guy. His mother is a widow. She owns a big house. And that's probably where the early church met, probably where the Last Supper was. It's probably true that Mark is the unnamed guy, though we can't know for certain. In Mark 14, after the betrayal of Jesus, Mark, there's a mention of an unnamed guy who flees without his garment on in shame and embarrassment. Everybody leaves Jesus, and there's this picture of this unnamed disciple. Many believe that was probably Mark who included that detail. You remember the story of Mark? If you're with us in the book of Acts, he was a companion of Paul for a season, and then they got sideways with each other, and one went one direction, one went the other, but Paul was later restored to Mark, as he reports it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So that's the writer. Now, this is a very important part of the background. The audience. To whom is Mark writing originally? Well, again, this is pretty much unanimous, that Mark is writing to suffering Christians in Rome. And that is also evidenced externally and internally, but I'll just spend a minute on the internal evidence of that. One of the things that Mark does is he includes Latin terms, unlike the other writers. He also uses a Roman reckoning of time instead of a Jewish reckoning of time. There's a lot of Roman allusions in this book. He even mentions Rufus and Alexander as sons of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross. Rufus appears in Romans 16 in Rome. Many associate these two. So it's pretty clear internally that Mark has a real Roman frame of mind as he is writing. And the thing to really bear in mind is that he's writing to suffering Christians in Rome. So I hold to the idea that Mark was written between AD 64 and AD 70. In AD 64, there was a fire in Rome, and Nero blamed the Christians. Right? Who started the fire? That's an old song. We didn't start the fire. Who did it? Well, you got to blame somebody. And Nero blames the Christians. As a result, there's rampant persecution. This persecution goes on and on and on. Eventually, Rome sacks Jerusalem in AD 70. And I think Mark wrote it probably around AD 65. But listen to how one second century historian describes the persecution. This will be significant later. This is Tacitus, who says, "They, the Christians, were wrapped in the skins of wild beasts and dismembered by dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Others, when daylight failed, were set afire to serve as lamps by night." So you can imagine yourself now for a moment being a Christian in Rome under the oppression of Nero, seeing your brothers and sisters just dismembered, hiding away in a catacomb. Mark's gospel comes to you. Now that's the context in which we get this book. And it's going to appear, this theme of persecution and suffering, a lot in the gospel of Mark. And I think that's one of the reasons Mark wants to get his readers to the cross as quickly as possible. He wants them to see that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant who also encountered the wild beasts, as we'll see here in just a moment. Jesus identifies with us in our suffering. He's not aloof to your suffering. Oh, he's well acquainted with your suffering. Well, what about the purposes? What should we hope to get out of the Gospel of Mark? What is he trying to accomplish? Three things. First of all is encouragement. As just mentioned, these are suffering people. We're in a fallen world. We will all have affliction. This book should encourage us. We have a suffering king who suffered the greatest torment already for us. It should encourage us. Secondly, it should equip us. It should equip us to follow Jesus. Some have even called Mark a discipleship manual. It's a great book to take new Christians through, right? And chapters 8 to 10 are real heavy sections on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so we're going to learn. We're going to be equipped on what it looks like to follow Jesus in a world that's hostile to Christianity. Encouragement, equipping, thirdly, evangelism. This book, again, is a proclamation. This is a big sermon, if you will, telling us who Jesus is, what he came to do. And because of it, it's a great book to take unbelievers through. You know, Mark Dever, a great pastor in Washington, D.C., does kind of lunchtime Bible studies with unbelievers from time to time. And this is the book he chooses to walk them through, to show them who Jesus is and what he calls us to do in response. And so those are three of the big purposes of Mark. The final piece here is, what are the big questions in Mark? And I've already said it. Who is Jesus? How do we respond to him? It's woven throughout the narrative. The answer is given in Mark 8 by Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again in chapter 15, this time by a Roman. Truly, this man was the Son of God. But in between, you've got people trying to figure out, who is this guy? Even the wind obeys him. Who is this guy teaching with such authority? Who is this Jesus? So, with that in mind, now we're ready for Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Mark gives us the answer. Again, right in the beginning of his book. When he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right in the beginning. You notice here how this section, verse 1 and verse 15, is bookended with gospel. In the beginning, the gospel, right? Good news. And at the end, Jesus is preaching the gospel. Jesus is at the heart of the gospel, and then Jesus is preaching the gospel. So this whole section here is about what is the gospel. So let's just think about that for just a second. Gospel was a word that both Jews and Romans were familiar with. The Jews used it. You can read examples of this. After military victories, the word for gospel, euangelion, is used. For example, when Saul is defeated, the Philistines go about declaring, as they say, the good news. That's that word, that Saul has been defeated, right? It was an announcement after a triumphant victory, an epic-making event. They would announce good news. The Romans used it when like a Caesar was born. It was an announcement. And the Christians take this term and we say, we have the best news. This is the biggest epic-making event in all of history. The good news. And what is this good news about? What is this announcement about? It is about or concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now again, assuming base level knowledge, let's just break these down for a minute. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. In his very name is his mission. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ. Christ is Messiah. That's not his last name. Jesus Christ, Messiah. This is a long expected king foretold in the Old Testament. Now, the Jewish people had a hard time understanding this Messiah because Messiahs win, but this one died. So there's a complex, you know, perplexing, problem as they're trying to understand who he is, but he is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, all of this is at the heart of our faith. If Jesus is not God, Christianity disappears. It crumbles. All distinction is lost if Jesus isn't God. All we're left with are a few noble ideas and some nice virtues. But there is no distinction if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Mark, from the very beginning, says, this is the good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. Now, I love how Mark introduces it. You notice there when he says, the beginning. The beginning. This should call our attention back to the Old Testament, in the beginning with creation. That in many ways, the coming of Jesus is simply the continuation of the story God has already been telling in the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament. There is continuity in the Bible. One big story. The beginning. But there's also something new here, right? This is the beginning of something new. So the gospel is old and the gospel is new in Mark 1. There's something new. God is on the move in Christ. Like, have you ever seen the movie Narnia of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? When the wicked witch puts a curse on Narnia, and Lewis says that it's always winter, but never Christmas. It's cold, it's under a curse. But then Aslan is on the move. And when Aslan is on the move, Lewis writes, spring is in the air, and the snow begins to melt. Because he's coming to conquer the wicked witch and reverse the curse. That's the picture I get here in Mark 1. Jesus is on the move. The earth is cursed. It's always winter and never Christmas. But now he's appeared. And Mark says, this is the good news. The good news, Jesus Christ has come. The ice is melting. And that's how he starts. Well, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? In verse 1. We could call it a day, but I'm not going to because I'm too excited. Now, what Mark does the rest of, I haven't preached in a few weeks, guys. You gotta watch out. The rest of the chapter, the rest of the section here, he just confirms Jesus' identity. And he gives four confirmations. I'll move through it quickly here. There's a confirmation from John the Baptist. There's a confirmation by the Father in heaven and this Spirit descending. There's a confirmation by Jesus' triumph in the wilderness. And then a confirmation from Jesus' own preaching. Okay, so let's look at the first one. Confirmation from John the Baptist. The very first guy to appear after Jesus is Jesus' freaky cousin, John the Baptist. And I love John the Baptist because he doesn't look like a preacher. And John comes as a messenger. He comes as a baptizer. He comes as an Elijah-type figure. And he comes as one saying, I'm nothing compared to Jesus. Let's look at that for a second. He's a messenger. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, he quotes Isaiah, but he has two quotations, actually. One from Malachi, not Malachi, Malachi, and then one from Isaiah, or as the Brits say, Isaiah. So we've got Malachi in the first phrase and Isaiah in the second. The reason he just says Isaiah, I think, is because Isaiah is the major prophet. And both of them are saying the same thing. And this is what they're saying. Verse 2, first part, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. In Malachi, you can go back and read it, chapter 2 and 3. Before God comes, they are told a messenger will come first. And then at the end of Malachi, we're told that Elijah will be that messenger. Well, John the Baptist is coming as a type of Elijah. But before you see the Messiah, before you see the king come, somebody will prepare the way for you. Isaiah 40, verse 3 is verse 3 in Mark 1. It says the same thing, that one's going to come and make the way straight. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, what it would be like is if you were told, hey, somebody at Imago Dei is the person you're going to marry. But there's going to be a person who's going to be in green boots that's going to tell you who that person is. If you were interested in marriage, what would you be looking for? Green boots, yes, exactly. Very good, class. You're looking for those green boots. Well, who's got the boots on, you know? What color are those? Those are green. Well, that's John the Baptist. The people are told Messiah is coming, but before you know who he is, somebody's going to point to him. He's going to prepare the way, and he's going to have a particular look about him that will be very unique. Very, very unique. And that's what we get to in the next piece. We're introduced to John. Verse 4, John appeared. And what's he doing? He's baptizing in the wilderness. That, when we read wilderness, that's the desert. It's a very strange place to start a baptism ministry. He's baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John was not a Baptist, even though we like to count everybody, but he was baptizing, right? And his baptism is a bit complex, okay? Jews were familiar with ritual cleansings. They were familiar with prophecies like Ezekiel 36, that I'm going to give you a new heart and I'm going to sprinkle you with water. It was a symbol of cleansing, forgiveness, renewal. They were also familiar with Gentiles coming into the faith, and they were baptized as proselytes. But nobody really understands where John got his exact baptism. He could have come up with it, but it's the same idea. His baptism symbolizes his message, which is simple. Repent. He's got one sermon. That's it. You introduce him at your conference, he's going to talk about repentance. He's there next week, I'm going to talk about repentance. And he's preaching this message to Jews primarily, which is interesting because John is essentially saying to them, I think, and you need to be prepared. You're not prepared. Your religion is so whack right now. You're not prepared to meet Messiah. You are so out of it on the gospel. You need to repent. You need to repent of your tradition. You need to repent of your ideology. You need to ask God to cleanse you, to prepare you to receive Messiah. And so that's his message. His message is repent, and baptism is the symbol of it. Verse 5, it says, the whole country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then we're introduced to his appearance, okay? Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. What a guy. I love this guy. Had kind of a bohemian vibe about him, didn't he? He would have lived in the village in the 60s. And he shopped at Whole Foods. He's like, I want some locusts. I want some honey. You want a donut? No, I'll take the locust. I'll take the locust. It's great protein. Now, what is John? This is not a style statement here. This is not him just trying to be, you know, organic. This is John, again, as the Elijah figure. The people were told in the Old Testament, like 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah wore a garment of hair, a belt of leather around his waist. He's Elijah the Tishbite. John is coming in that spirit. He is a type of Elijah. He is the one that was promised to prepare the way for the Messiah. And John is saying, here I am. I'm pointing the way. Now, what's most significant about this guy with his afro preaching repentance and baptism in the wilderness is how he deflects glory to Jesus. I love verse 7. He preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I. We have one who is mightier than us. He's mightier than us. And John gives us a model here of what it looks like to be a Christ-exalting person. To be rid of self-exaltation and be filled with Christ-exaltation. If anybody had room to, you know, if anybody had an occasion for pride, ministerial pride, it was John. He's announcing the coming of Jesus. At one point, the people confuse him with the Messiah, and they say, hey, are you the Messiah? And we don't read that John was somewhat tempted by saying, well, you know, I could see how you would think that. I mean, you know, look at me. No, he's not coming like the Fonzie, you know, like, check me out. Hey, I'm here now. Let the party get started. No, he's saying, I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. Like a contemporary idiom would be something like, I'm not worthy to clean his toilet. I'm totally unworthy to be in the presence of this one. He's mightier than I am. In John 3, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. That should be the theme of every Christian in the room, that we would decrease, that Christ would increase in our lives, in our marriages, how we go to work, how we spend money, how we view the future, all of it pointing people to Jesus. This is John's wonderful humility here. He's saying to everybody, I'm not the main event. I'm singing the national anthem. The main event's coming. I'm the best man. He's the groom. And that's what we're doing. Our whole lives is just pointing people to the Messiah like John the Baptist. One of the ways he's definitely under Jesus is verse 8. He says, I've come to baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Like, This symbol of cleansing touches your skin. That's one thing. But Jesus is going to give you an internal and eternal cleansing. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John would say, I can talk about the Holy Spirit, but only Jesus can give you the Holy Spirit. Only God can give the presence of God. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to cleanse you, empower you. Now, this is not, as some teach, a second baptism. This is the simple idea that in the new covenant, all of God's people will possess the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will indwell them, empower them for service, ministry. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to empower us, enable us. Spirit is mentioned here in verse 8. Again, it's mentioned in verse 10, and then again in verse 12. This whole prologue here is sprinkled with references to the work of the Spirit. Again, this is a new day. This is the beginning. Aslan is on the move. And so John is confirming the identity of Jesus. Secondly, the Father, his voice confirms the identity of Jesus. And the Spirit who descends in the form of a dove confirms the identity of Jesus at the baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, you can't miss the Trinitarian language here. The Father speaking to the Son. The Spirit descending in the form of a dove. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit was hovering over the waters like a dove. We see references in Isaiah, we read one earlier, that when Messiah comes, he will be endowed, blessed by the Spirit. The Father is giving approval here, isn't he? You see the beautiful relationship within the Godhead. But the big question for most people is, why was Jesus baptized? He wasn't a sinner. Well, I've thought about that. And a lot of people have thought about that. I only have seven reasons. But I'll just hit them quickly here. His baptism inaugurated his public ministry. This was really the technical beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We know that by Acts 1. When they have to replace an apostle, they say, this cat had to have been there when Jesus was baptized. This inaugurated his public ministry. For us, believers' baptism is the inauguration of your public faith. It is you saying, I'm with Jesus. But this was the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. Secondly, it identified him with us. Jesus is identifying with his people. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And here he is doing that, right? He is the obedient son. Thirdly, his baptism associated him with John, or he validated John's ministry. There are a lot of false prophets out there, and Jesus is essentially saying, listen to this guy. Fourthly, his baptism demonstrated the Father's approval of him. And that's very clear, isn't it? This is my son, with him I'm well pleased. That statement will appear later. The Father delighting in the Son. And we believe through our union with Jesus, the Father is delighting in us. Fifthly, this reveals the Trinity. His baptism reveals the triune nature of God. Beginning of his ministry and then at the end, in the Great Commission, we see again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Sixth, his baptism showed his reliance on the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, throughout his ministry, would be one who was relying on, as we are, the work of the Spirit. And then finally, and this is very important, his baptism showed what kind of Messiah he would be. Like, all of this is flooded with Old Testament imagery and references. It's just sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. So, for example, beloved son is just an echo, I believe, of Genesis 22. And Abraham is offering up Isaac, his beloved son. I think this is flooded with language from Isaiah. We read one of them this morning, Isaiah 42. This is my son, with him I delight. And that is the first of what we call the servant songs in Isaiah, which culminate in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who substitutes himself for us. This language is showing us what kind of Messiah he's going to be. This is my son, Psalm 2. He's going to inherit the nations. Jesus came to redeem. He came to give up his body. He came to die, like going in the water. He came to rise again on behalf of us. And his baptism is confirming his identity. It shows us what his mission is. He came to die, but not stay dead, but to rise and conquer our enemies. So that all are in him now. All that are in Christ, instead of in Adam, will also live. So his baptism confirms it. Thirdly, his triumph in the wilderness confirms his identity. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus is thrust out into the desert. And there he is tempted. Now you can see a longer version of this in Matthew and in Luke. All the writers, I think, have Israel in mind, that Jesus is the better Israel. He's essentially Israel reduced to one. He is the obedient one who went 40 days, like they were 40 years in a wilderness. The other gospel accounts give a lot of the Deuteronomy imagery and the Pentateuch language, the first five books. That Jesus is the obedient one. He's the one who's now in the desert. And I think this is important because you might have the idea with Jesus is the, you know, the dove comes down, that he is now this robot that he can't sin, that he's an automaton without any will. But this story, I think, is important because it shows you the warfare that's going on in Jesus' obedience. He is there tempted by Satan. He has to choose to obey. And he does. And it's just a foretaste of his continuing conquering, right? All the way to the end of the whole book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible. Jesus is the one who is triumphing. And this is his first one. He goes into the desert. The Spirit directs him out there. And there he is tempted by Satan. We see angels were ministering to him. So we see here spiritual warfare. Angels present. Satan there to tempt him. Spirit of God working in him. And then Mark includes something that the other gospel writers do not include. He was tempted, or he was with, wild animals. Now, why on earth would Mark include this detail? He doesn't include a lot of the other details that the other two writers include. Well, people have tried to explain this in various ways, but I think it's a reference to this Roman audience. You remember the reference from Tacitus, that these Christians were put into bloody animal skins fed in the arena to wild beasts. I think it's an allusion to that group that Mark is essentially saying to them, Jesus understands what it's like to be attacked by the beasts. He understands demonic warfare. He understands what suffering is. From the opening prologue of Mark's gospel, he wants his readers to identify with Jesus, for them to know that Jesus can identify with them, and that whatever suffering you go through, whatever persecution you encounter, Jesus is not aloof to persecution. He's not unaware of affliction. No, he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is the man who understands both the spiritual warfare and this wild animals, physical beasts as well. Jesus understands it, and that should encourage us. I should encourage you. I was talking to a guy this morning who's been out beating the streets, sharing the gospel, and he's encountered some stuff, okay? I won't go into detail, but he said, man, this was so encouraging to me. Just to remember that whatever affliction we encounter for faithfulness to the mission of Jesus, he's got us. He knows us. He's been there. He is the suffering servant. Final piece here. Jesus' identity is confirmed by his own preaching. Jesus came as a preacher. He came proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now we're going to see Jesus preaching all through the gospel of Mark. You guys know that that's what he's doing. Mark 1:38. They're like, hey man, everybody's looking for you. And Jesus says, I must go preach to the other villages. That's why I came. In Mark 2, he says, that people say he's teaching with authority, not as the scribes. Here we see Jesus' inaugural sermon, if you will. I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? What would it have been like to hear Jesus teach? Sometimes I think about, man, I would have loved to have heard Martin Luther. I'd love to have heard Martin Luther King. I would love to have heard Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon. Are you kidding me? I've heard some great preachers, I'm sure you have as well. But one day believers will hear Jesus. We will hear him. We didn't hear him on the first round. We'll catch him on the second. But what we get here is inspired scripture. What would Jesus have said? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom. The kingdom is a spiritual reality now. It's when we believe in Jesus, he reigns in us. But it's not just a spiritual reality. One day it will be consummated in a physical reality with a new heaven and new earth. And we're waiting on that. It's already not yet. The kingdom is here because the king has come. And he's reigning in the midst of his enemies now. And he's reigning in our hearts now. But one day he will come back to consummate this kingdom. And Jesus can say, the time is now, the kingdom is at hand because he's the king. He can announce its arrival. And so that's his message. And we're gonna study more and more about the kingdom as we move on in this study. Now here's the question. That's who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the King, the suffering servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many. How should we respond? Well, this one won't take long, right? Jesus says here in the text, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. That's what we do. To repent is a radical reorientation of your life. It's not merely assenting to who Jesus is. To repent is to change. If there is no change, there is no repentance. Simply voicing something is not repentance. When you see people in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels repenting, you see them following Jesus. There's radical change. They're confessing who Jesus is. They're acknowledging their sinfulness. They're turning to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And they are new. They are following him. They are believing in the gospel. And that's our call to you if you're not a Christian. Like, it's really simple. It's not what you do. Jesus has done it all. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, including you. And the call is, would you repent? Would you stop trusting in what you're trusting in for eternal life? Would you stop believing what you're believing and believe the gospel? Believe the good news. Believe that the king has already triumphed. He's already won. He's already done the heavy lifting. The strife is over. All we have to do now is receive his great gift. We can't earn this salvation. We receive it from our great king, and that's why it's good news. And the message is, will you repent? Will you turn and trust in the Savior?
And if you are a Christian this morning, we have a lot of encouragement in this opening chapter, don't we? I was just writing down this morning. I hadn't even got this far in my studies until this morning. What is kind of the takeaway for those who have trusted in the Savior from Mark 1? There's a lot of things we could tease out, but I just mentioned a few here. You should be comforted this morning. In your trials, Jesus can identify with you. And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is with you. And God keeps his promises. That's all in chapter 1, isn't it? Not one word of God has ever failed. God announced all of this, including the coming of John the Baptist and his crazy look, his appearance, and what his ministry would be like. His promises here should comfort you. God keeps his word. And he gives us the Spirit to endure these trials. And we have a Savior who can identify with us in trial. Mark is a great word of comfort. It's also a great word of hope. As you look at the suffering around the world, you look at the hostility, you look at terrorism, you look at racism, you look at the fractured nature of family, we long for the King to come, don't we? We long for this Jesus, this King, to come and make all things right. And this opening chapter is giving us just a foretaste of that, what it's going to be like. It's giving us a preview of that. And this opening chapter should also give us purpose. We have purpose because we have a King. We're the King's people. Therefore, all of our priorities should be in alignment with this King. How we look at life, how we look at the future, how we look at money, how we look at vocation. We have purpose because we have a King. And our job is to align ourselves with the King's values, the King's priorities, and to represent this King on earth in word and deed, to show people what the kingdom of God that's going to come in its fullness will be like. We give them a bit of a foretaste now. And the church is a little outpost of that kingdom, a little embassy of that kingdom to come. It's supposed to be set apart in this world to show the world what that kingdom will be like. So Mark 1 is pointing us to great comfort. Holy Spirit, promises, Jesus identifying with us. It's giving us hope for this coming kingdom, and it gives us purpose today. And so may it fill our hearts today afresh with great encouragement. And may it equip us to follow him. Father, we thank you for your word today. We're grateful that the gospel has appeared in person. Jesus Christ has come. We thank you for the Savior, the suffering Savior, who left heaven, left glory, emptied himself, poured out his soul to death. And now we get to call him our Savior, our King. Encourage us now as we continue in worship, as we consider this suffering servant whose body was torn and blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.